Ephesians chapter 3, we are approaching the halfway mark in this letter from Paul to the believers in Ephesus. That's pretty exciting. A little different than being in Luke where you feel like you're never going to find the middle. But we did, and we moved on and found the end even. But here we are in a short letter, Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And tonight, our passage tonight and next week is going to be really very autobiographical. It's going to tell us a lot about Paul. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 tonight. The last half of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, unfolded something that no prophet in the Old Testament ever saw, ever dreamed of, or ever had revealed to him. It was the body of Christ. That body, we found out, was made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile who were both one with Messiah and therefore with each other. And the shocker of it all was that faith in Messiah didn't usher believing Jew and believing Gentile through the door of Mosaic law into Israel. That was the shocker, because that was the status quo. That was the way everything was going. You entered into all that God had offered through the Mosaic law into Israel. But the shocker was, is it wasn't that way any longer. Faith in Messiah ushered both sets of believers through the door of the body of Messiah, the body of Christ. That was the mystery never seen in the pages of the Old Testament. Could we see Messiah coming in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Could we see Gentiles being saved from Old Testament pages? Absolutely. We could even see Gentiles coming near to Jews to honor Messiah in the Old Testament. But what was never seen was exactly how close Jew and Gentile would actually get to each other when they came to Messiah, when he finally came. They became one new man, a new body, and it all happened outside of Mosaic law. Well, Paul's going to tell us a little bit more about this mystery in chapter 3, but actually in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's desire at this point is to pray. He just wants to pray. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, there's the subject of the sentence. Where's the verb? It's not in verse 1, and you won't find it in verse 2, and you won't find it in verse 3, and you won't find it in verse 4. You have to go all the way down, actually, to verse 14 to find the verb for the subject. I, Paul, what, Paul? Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul wants to pray. What on earth is going on between verses 1 and 14, in verses 2 to 13? As he starts to pray, Paul can't not think of what the mystery has done to him. He can't help but think of what the mystery of the church has cost him personally. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner. It has cost him his freedom personally. For 4, maybe almost 5 years now, he's been in prison. His fellow Jews who wouldn't believe in Messiah Jesus, they just couldn't handle him being that key tool to unite believing Jew and believing Gentile together apart from Mosaic law, unite them apart from the temple, unite them apart from Israel. They just could not have it. And so they persecuted him when he was in Jerusalem, and he was arrested by Rome. And that's why he's in prison. But Paul doesn't want the Gentiles in Ephesus who believe, who are in the church, he doesn't want them to be troubled by the cost that he has had to pay for being involved in the whole mystery of Christ. It's really interesting. What made all of the difference in believing Jews' lives, or believing Gentiles' lives, rather, the mystery of Christ, the church, all of that also impacted Paul personally. And so verses 2 to 13 is Paul's digression to describe what kind of an impact the preaching of the mystery made on him. It's Paul's parenthetical description of how the mystery, the body of Christ, has impacted him personally and them. And that he, along with the Gentile believers, are in this unique relationship, bound together. He's imprisoned there in something brand new that is amazing. And it impacts them both in different ways. And Paul's not bitter at all in chapter 3 about being in prison, because he sees clearly God's grace behind and underneath everything that has been going on. Look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. Grace was given to me in all of this. Verse 7. Of which, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given. All he can think of is how much he's been given by God that was undeserved. He's in prison. All he can think about is how much he's been given. Usually when you're in prison, you think about how much has been taken away. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. See, Paul's not bitter. It's very interesting. God's grace brought salvation in Messiah to the Gentiles, and therefore God's grace made them into one new man, a new body, and it simultaneously, that same grace made Paul a prisoner. It cost Paul dearly, the mystery did. And he's not bitter, because he can see how God's grace was playing out in the mystery. Imprisonment for the mystery of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles, is not too high a price at all, in Paul's mind, to pay. It's not. And what he's going to try to convince them, the Ephesian believers, is to accept that. It's okay that I'm in prison. Don't be troubled by this. So Paul hopes to comfort his readers who may be troubled by the cost of the mystery in his life. Verse 13, look how he ends this whole section. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, which are on your behalf, and therefore your glory. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Paul's comfort for those concerned for him, his comfort highlights the mystery of the Christ. Now get this. This is the mystery of Christ. This is what it's all about. Paul is going to comfort them with the very thing that cost him everything. He's going to comfort them with the very thing that cost him everything. Preaching the mystery cost him his freedom. And all he can think to do to comfort them is to keep telling them about the mystery. So Paul's comfort for those concerned for him highlights the mystery of Christ, which Paul continues to advance by the grace of God. Let me read verses 1 to 13 for you so you can see the whole thing, and we'll just take verses 1 to 7 tonight. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of that gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, all of this digression, I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we take a look at verses 1 to 7 tonight. Father, thank you that we have words preserved for us in an amazing way. And we want to remind ourselves and tell ourselves again tonight what these words first and foremost are. They are revelation. They reveal you. They reveal your heart. They reveal your methods. They reveal how you have gone about saving sinners. They reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from long ago, who came and fulfilled all that was written concerning him, and you raised him from the dead, and you ushered in a new day with the pouring out of your Spirit, and you created something new that nobody ever saw. And Lord, we want your help tonight to see you, to see your Son, to see your Spirit, and to see what you have made us to be in this mystery of Christ, the church. Give us insight into Paul's life so that we might, as we understand, see what difference it makes in ours. Help us to leave changed men and women eager to live for you, even to suffer for you. In Christ's name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, tonight, seven mystery-centered comforts from Paul to the Ephesians that he hopes are going to calm their hearts. Number one, what should comfort them is the unashamed prisoner for the mystery. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he cuts himself off. For this reason, it all starts off with Paul trying to bridge between two paragraphs of thought. This ties the new paragraph to the previous one. Because of what God has done through Messiah Jesus to form the church, of which the Gentile believers are an equal part, Paul now wants to pray, as we said before. And as Paul then identifies himself, I, Paul, he gives the Ephesians then a window into what he is at that moment. He is a prisoner. There's no Skype. They can't see the Roman soldier chained to him. Well, but Paul can see. And so Paul describes what he currently is with words. What is he? He's an unashamed prisoner of the mystery, for the mystery. You see, Paul here isn't trying to hide his prisoner status at all. He's not ashamed to bring it up. He's not trying to hide his status, hoping they don't ask him or hoping they don't notice. He brings it up himself because he knows by God's grace his imprisonment is a noble one. It's because of the formation and the advancement of the mystery of Jesus Christ, the church, that he is in prison. And he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of... Now, whatever you say next says everything about your perspective. Because Paul could have very easily have said, I am the prisoner of Rome. Because he is, in a sense. He could have very easily have said, I am the prisoner of Caesar. But he didn't say that. He could have even said, I'm the prisoner of the Jews, because they did this to me. But Paul said none of those things. Instead, he sees his prisoner status being caused by none other than Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul's not bitterly blaming Jesus for the troubles he has in prison. He lives for Christ, and he lives to advance the mystery of Christ, the church. He lives to advance it. And if he wasn't living for Christ, he wouldn't be in jail. Christ is the explanation for why he is in jail, ultimately. Paul also says unashamedly that he is a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, that's not a guilt trip. It's a fact. Paul's mission was obviously a special mission, different from the other apostles. He had a mission to the Gentiles, and he made that very clear. Keep your hand in Ephesians 3, and let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and see what happened when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, blinded him with his glory, Paul is making his way to Damascus, and there's a disciple of Jesus in Damascus named Ananias, and he is told by God to go meet Paul, and he's a little concerned about that. He says in verse 13 of Acts 9, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And even here, all the way to Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. Back to Ephesians 3. So again, Paul's not bitterly now blaming the Gentiles for the trouble that prison is to him. You see, in a smaller secondary way, like Paul lives for Christ, he also lives for these Gentiles, obviously in a smaller way. And he lives for their being incorporated into the body of Christ. He lives for this. And if he didn't live for the Gentiles, he wouldn't be in prison. And this is what really moves Paul to help them not lose heart. Verse 13. He's unashamed to be in prison for the mystery. For these Gentile believers to see Paul so unashamed of his imprisonment, to see his imprisonment now in a Christ-centered way, and to see his imprisonment now in a Gentile-benefiting way, would have brought great comfort to them. You know, if a child needed a kidney, and his father was a match, and gave up one of his kidneys to his son, even though the father might be lying on the bed next to him suffering. Every time the son looked over at his suffering father, he would be comforted, even though his father was suffering, because he knew how it benefited him. They see Paul suffering, and he says, no worries, because it's for you. It's for you. The second mystery-centered comfort is this. What should comfort them is, number two, the undeserving administrator of the mystery. You see, Paul's not just the unashamed prisoner, he's also the undeserving administrator of the mystery. Look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship or the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Let's start with that word stewardship. It has at its heart the idea of this, the law of the house. The law of the house, the plan of the house. And so in Paul's usage, that word doesn't apply to just nuclear households. It applies to God's household. It's the salvation plan that God has for his own household, which is the church. In other words, it's the arrangements that God, the head of the house, has made for his household. It's arrangements he's made in order to bring new members into his household. It's the arrangements that he has made for how they must now conduct themselves once they are in the household. But here in verse 2, Paul uses the word a little differently. Here, Paul says that he was given the role of a steward. A stewardship was given to him. An administrative role has been given to him. Paul gets to be the one who actually administrates this salvation plan of God for his household. God's building up his house. He's making it bigger. He's growing it. And Paul gets to be the one to help Gentiles come into it. He also is the one who gets to then help order and plan their lives together in the household of God. And Paul adds that it's a stewardship of God's grace. In other words, grace is what put him into that administrator role for the sake of the mystery, which is the church. It was God's undeserved favor on Paul that obviously saved Paul, right? That's how we usually think of grace. Grace saves sinners. And we should also think that grace sanctifies sinners. It sets us apart increasingly so. But that's not all that God's grace did according to Paul. Paul says God's undeserved favor specifically put him in a steward role or in an administrator role concerning God's household, the church. You say, well, what's significant about bringing that up at this point? Paul's point is he didn't put himself there. Paul is not a self-appointed administrator. There's no self-promotion here to stewardship. It's not like he promoted himself and then that got him thrown in jail. That's not what he's saying at all. God's grace put him in that role and he got put in jail. It's a huge difference. And note that this was given to me for you. This stewardship, this administrator role was given to me for you, Gentiles. God's grace, Paul could say, which put me in this steward administrator role, it was for your sake. You guys are what you are today. You are the body of Christ in Ephesus because of what God's grace did with me. And Paul says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of all of this, and of course they did, they knew Paul. And to know Paul was to hear about God's grace in his life all the time. So how does this comfort them? Paul leads them to the best place of all to wrestle with fears and concerns. God's grace. Paul is saying, are you troubled by what has happened to me? You know what? Take it up with God's grace in my life, which put me in this role so that you could all be what you are, the church. You know, as God's grace put his son on the cross, which obviously meant a great deal of suffering for his son, but meant a great deal of benefit for others, in the same way, God's grace put Paul into a stewardship role that put him in prison, and there was great benefit for Gentiles. If they could be comforted by what God's grace did in putting his son on the cross, they can be comforted by what God's grace did in putting Paul in an administrator role that put him in prison. They benefit greatly. The third mystery-centered comfort. What should comfort them is this. Number three, the uninvented nature of the mystery. Verse 3. There's something more that they have heard of concerning Paul's role as a steward or as an administrator. It is that as a steward of God's household, he was given a specific plan that opened wide the front door of God's household to the Gentiles. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The mystery. Now the mystery will be uncovered more so in verse 6, and we'll talk about it more there. But we know as of now, because of verse 2, or chapter 2, that the mystery is concerned with believing Jew and believing Gentile together in the body of Christ in a new way never seen before. Now, if Paul had crafted this new idea himself, if this mystery was invented by Paul, if it was fashioned by him, derived by him, and it got him thrown in jail, well, that would be a bummer. I mean, Paul would have to step back and say, well, so much for my great idea to put Jew and Gentile together. I mean, look what happened. Maybe I did something wrong. But that's not what Paul's saying at all in verse 3. First, you know what he's saying in verse 3? Look down at it. He's saying this, I didn't even know the mystery on my own. It had to be made known to me. I didn't have it up here to get it. It had to be made known to me, and it had to come, but not just any way, but it had to come by revelation from God. You see, the whole point here is the mystery was uninventable. It wasn't invented by Paul. It wasn't invented by anybody. The point is this, no one could conclude that Paul or any other apostle or prophet crafted the mystery from their own brain space. Nobody did. Also, nobody could conclude that God did something like this. Now, the mystery is hiding, and now you have to use your brains to go find it. It's like a mystery egg hunt. I hit it. Now go find it. You're sharp. Warmer. Getting warmer, cold. That's not what happened at all. God doesn't say, use your ability to deduce it and you'll find it. Use your ability to reason. Use your ability to engineer it. Use your ability to formulate it and you'll discover it. That's not what Paul's saying. The mystery has been so tucked away into the bosom of God that no amount of human ingenuity or smartness could ever find it. In fact, nobody was looking for the mystery. Why? Because nobody knew it existed. The only way the mystery of the church could come into Paul's mind was if God revealed it and made him know it. That's it. And Paul says that he actually wrote about that before in brief. See that in verse 3 at the end? He most certainly did in chapter 2, didn't he? Verse 13, Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Messiah, but not just any old way. God, verse 15, actually made the two into one new man. Verse 16, he reconciled them both, believing Jew and believing Gentile, into one body to God through the cross. Now just how does that comfort? Paul was not imprisoned for one of his own harebrained ideas. God finally brought the day in which it was time for him to reveal the mystery card that he had held so closely to his chest in the Old Testament. It was finally the time to reveal it, and he revealed it through Paul. He laid down the mystery card of the church. He laid it down through Paul, through the apostles and the prophets, and Paul was persecuted by the Jews for it. He ended up in prison. So Paul received the stewardship of God's grace, verse 2, when God revealed it to him in the mystery in verse 3. And upon acting obediently to everything that was revealed to him and given to him, Paul was imprisoned. God is all over his imprisonment. Be comforted. Ephesian Gentiles, see God's fingerprints all over this chain, this Roman soldier, this confinement. This is the best way to go to prison, Ephesian Gentiles, in obedience to God. What an honorable imprisonment. I ask you not to lose heart because of my tribulations. Mystery-centered comforts. We've seen three of them. Let's see the fourth one. This should comfort them. The understanding available for the mystery, verse 4. He says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Listen, this mystery, Paul says, it's not some gobbledygook that no one can understand. It's not gibberish-laden mystery. And it would be helpful at this point to draw distinctions between the way we use the word mystery in English language and the way that mystery means here in Paul's language. A mystery in our day is something that is still dark. It is still puzzling. It is still obscure. It is still inexplicable. You know, like crop circles. There have been mountains of pages written on them. Not that I know, personally, that there's been mountains of pages written on these so-called mysteries, crop circles. And that mystery and other so-called mysteries like it, they still remain puzzling. They're still obscure. They're still inexplicable. And if you contributed to the mountain of writings with your own explanation, it would still be puzzling. And if you got thrown into jail for it, that's kind of sad. Paul's mystery has nothing to do with anything like that. The mystery that God revealed is now no longer dark. Currently, it is not dark. It is not obscure currently. Now, it is not puzzling. It is not inexplicable, as we'll see in verse 6. Paul wrote about it after it was uncovered and revealed to him. And Paul says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read it, you can understand it. You can understand it. You can get it. The Ephesians believers would never find themselves in this situation. Somebody would come up to them and say, hey, tell me what Paul is in prison for. They would never find themselves in a situation where they would say, you know, I can't really explain it because it's kind of incomprehensible. I don't know. They would never say that. You know why? Because when he wrote about it, they understood it. Why? Because God revealed it. It's clear. It's understandable. They would never be in that situation because God built into his mystery understandability. Paul's not in jail for advancing theological crop circles or anything like that. And that should comfort them. Everybody gets what he's in jail for. It's understandable. It was very understandable to the Jews who didn't believe Messiah. They got it perfectly. You're trying to put Jew and Gentile together with Messiah outside of us, outside the temple, outside of Israel. We know exactly what you mean. There's nothing foggy about what you're saying. You're going to jail. In fact, we'd like you dead. It was clear to everybody. Fifthly, this should comfort them also. Number five, the unforeseen arrival of the mystery. Verse five, which, meaning the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul now makes a slightly different point than he did in verse 3. Remember, back in verse 3, he was really careful to say the mystery came only by revelation and not by human ingenuity, and he's going to say that again. But here Paul simply makes the point also that no one at any time, anywhere, saw the mystery coming. It was a full-on broadside that they were hit with. Paul says that the prior generations were very much not like his. These other prior generations were of a different kind than this one. They did not see the mystery of the church coming. They could not see it. They did not know it. They could not know it. In fact, not even prior privileged Jewish generations could have known the mystery. The mystery of Christ was something that the sons of men all across the globe, look at verse 5 again, the sons of men, it was not made known to the sons of men. All across the globe, they could not know it until God revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. The point again here is that the mystery was unforeseen until a very special group of gods was set apart, made holy, to receive what no one had any idea about. They are holy, and they are his holy apostles and prophets. All other people categorized before them get to be called this one broad term, sons of men. But now God has crossed a line and he says, I have got this select group of mine that has been set apart for something different. Everybody else before them, they're just sons of men, just as general sons of men, not these guys. They're holy. God is making a sharp distinction between the past and this group now. Now back in verse 20, we saw that Paul mentioned the apostles and the prophets, and so I'll just remind us briefly, apostles are sent ones. And there was the technical group called the 12 plus Paul. And then there were some beyond that technical group that were sent out by the churches. Philippians 2:25 talks about Epaphroditus being one. And prophets are those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive revelation from God so that they might communicate that revelation to God, to encourage the church, to comfort the church, to admonish the church, to exhort the church. And this verse actually makes it very clear exactly who these prophets are, that they are a new wave of prophets that have come because they're not the Old Testament prophets. How do we know they're not the Old Testament prophets? What does verse 5 say? Well, in other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men, of which the Old Testament prophets were a part. So these apostles of Jesus Christ and these prophets, they have been uniquely set apart by God to be the target of his new revelation that is called the mystery of Christ. And that's what makes Paul put these two groups together. They're separate groups, apostles and prophets. But Paul puts them together in Ephesians 2 and in chapter 3 because it's all about the revelation from God tied to them concerning the church. And God is interested in having very close oversight over this whole revelation process. Look how verse 5 ends. It has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. How does this bring comfort to those who might be losing heart over Paul's tribulations? I think the key is really found in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You see, God's set apart, distinct, and uncommon men who were soaked in the Holy Spirit are being persecuted. God set apart for his own purposes uncommon men. He soaked them in the Holy Spirit, and men are rejecting him. The Jews who rejected Messiah Jesus, they didn't see this coming, and they were broadsided by such men as they revealed the mystery. God set Paul apart. God soaked him in the Spirit of God and revealed truth that shocked unbelieving Jews, who then threw him in jail, tried to kill him. Listen, there is no other way to suffer and go to jail than that way. God sets you apart. He puts you in his Spirit, and they throw you in jail. How sanctified Paul's prison was, even in Rome. A place dripping with the Holy Spirit, even as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. That mystery-centered comfort is comforting. Number six, this should comfort them as well. It's the uncovered contents of the mystery. Verse 6, finally, Paul just spells out clearly just exactly what the mystery of Christ is. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. This is so comforting for Gentiles who once, according to chapter 2, verse 11, were called names, uncircumcision. So comforting for them because they were separate from Messiah. And that meant that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And it meant they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. And it meant they were without God in the world. That's what they used to be. And for so many years, Gentiles were made to feel beyond the reach of the one true God of Israel. And even when they consented to proselytism, to be converted, they were at best in Israel second class. The mystery of Christ reveals that God blew the doors of hope wide open for them as they entered into the body of Christ. And so Paul gives them three descriptions of what they now have become. And the three descriptions all have the same preposition put on the front of it. It's the equivalent of our preposition with. And the NAS does a good job of trying to show that by putting the word fellow on the front of the three descriptions. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise that is in Christ Jesus. That accents the unity that Gentile believers have with Jewish believers in the body of Christ. So let's look at the three of them. Gentiles are fellow heirs. That means they're not excluded from what other believers are inheriting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not excluded from that. They are inheriting along together with other believing Jews what the gospel has provided them both by faith. They're not second-class spectators watching believing Jews over there receive all of the inheritance. And they're not left getting the scraps under the table after everybody leaves. No, they have an equal seat at the Lord's table. Paul does not think his imprisonment is too high a price to pay for such an exalted status for Gentiles. Secondly, the Gentiles are fellow members of the body. They're fellow members of the body. Paul is clear here through the gospel that believing Gentiles are not fellow members of old Israel. There is now in the gospel a clear break with how God was formally gathering believers together in himself. Listen to me carefully. There is no break in how God saved believers in the Old Testament. That has always been the same. It has always been through faith, by grace. That doesn't change. But how God was gathering those who were saved through faith by grace, that has had a significant break now in the gospel, in the mystery. And Paul does not think, in fact, let's look back at chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, Paul said, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall How did he do that? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. They are fellow members of the body. And Paul does not think his imprisonment is too high a price to pay at all, so that Gentiles can get this exalted status. They should take comfort. Thirdly, they are fellow partakers of the promise. Believing Gentiles are not out on the sidewalk of God's house of salvation promise. They're not out there and the promise is on the inside. They're not even up on the porch and the salvation promise is in the house. They are fellow participants, fellow sharers with where the promise is. They used to be strangers to the covenants of promise. Chapter 2, verse 12, remember that? But now, in Christ, they hold an equal share in the house of God's salvation promise. They're fellow participants in the promise of God. And again, Paul doesn't think that his imprisonment is too high a price to pay at all so that they can have this exalted status. So they should take comfort. And then all three descriptions of the contents of the ministry of the mystery are qualified by two phrases at the end. In Christ Jesus. These three fellow descriptions of unity, they're soaked in Christ. And how did these truths that they were fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, how did those truths become reality? It came through the gospel being preached. The only power that could take former enemies who hated each other, who only wanted space between them, the only power that could make those kind of people have no space between them was if Paul preached good works, you see. No, that's not true. That's a dead battery with no power. All he had to preach was circumcision and ceremonial structure. No, that's an empty gas tank, no juice. There's only one place where this kind of power comes from that former enemies can then be united and made into one body. Where's the power to do this? The good news. The good news that he stood in our place as an innocent substitute. The good news that Messiah bore the penalty of sin and God's wrath. The good news that he spilled out his blood as a sacrifice, thus satisfying and exhausting God's wrath. The good news also that his death on the cross purchased a new heart that's full of new desires for God and desires for others, desires of love for God and love for others. Good news that through faith in the gospel and not good works, anyone can be safe with God regardless of their background. Where's the power to do all this? It is in the gospel. The gospel doesn't find who you are to be an obstacle to it and what it wants to accomplish. The gospel doesn't find that what you've done to be an obstacle to it. It has power that can get over that. The gospel doesn't find that what you've made of yourself is an impenetrable wall. It can get right through easily. It brushes all of that aside and with divine power forgives sin and brings the righteousness of Messiah to the life of the one who believes. And the point from chapter 2, verse 11 on so far has been this, that good news, which powerfully makes you personally safe with God, simultaneously, powerfully makes you one with others. We get to broaden our understanding of the gospel by going through this letter, because we often only think of the gospel as that which saves little old me and makes me well before God. And it does that. But Paul also has been saying for a chapter now that it also unites you with others and it makes you well with them. It makes you at peace with them. You are one body. Paul's imprisonment was not too high a price to pay for Gentiles to gain that. There's one last comfort for tonight. This should comfort them. Number 7, the underlying grace for the mystery. Verse 7, of which this gospel, I was made a minister. Now watch the words here. According to the gift. You don't earn gifts. You just receive them. the gift of God's grace, his undeserved favor, which was given. Paul's trying to figure out how many different ways he can say this all came at him and he didn't deserve it. God gave his grace to Paul to make Paul a servant or a minister of the gospel. And that took God's power also in his grace to make him a servant. Look how verse 7 ends. It's according to the working of his power. And again, here's the point. Grace made Paul what he was, and he ended up in prison. And Paul could have said all of this with a smile on his face. He could have said this, you know, guys, grace forged my life into your lives, Gentile believers, and I ended up in prison. You know, God's grace made me a servant, it made me a steward, and it also made me a gospel preacher, verse 8, and I ended up in prison. And that same grace of God brought you Gentiles near to God through Messiah's blood, and that same grace resulted in me getting imprisoned. That same grace of God that made Gentile believers one with Jewish believers in something brand new called the church, well, I ended up in prison for it. Paul is saying here, how can you lose heart over my tribulation? Be comforted if grace cost me a little bit. Look what you are. Think about what you once were. Yeah, it cost me a little bit. I've lost some freedoms personally, but think about what you are. Nobody losing heart because of my tribulations. What has been accomplished has well been worth the price of imprisonment. You'll find out next week there's even more in verses 8 to 13. Let's close with some application. Just two things jump out, I think, here from the passage. It's all about grace, too. Number one, I'll put them both up at the same time so you can just see them. Grace grabs me to forge me into the lives of others for the church's sake. For the church's sake, grace grabs me to forge me into the lives of others for the church's sake. Grace is personally interested in you. We don't want to diminish that. God's grace is personally interested in individuals, just like it was personally interested in Paul and met him on the road to Damascus. And as grace worked itself out in Paul, God's grace could not neglect the impact that the church body must feel through Paul. I'm a prisoner for your sake, verse 1. I have a stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 4, I write it out and it's so you can understand it. I'm thinking about you. Verse 7. I'm a servant, I'm a minister for you. And the point for us today is this: many Christians today live as if grace only exists to accomplish personal, individual goals. Many of us can act as if God's grace in our lives is pleased to save us, but then is not really concerned to put my life into a body. Listen, that's not biblical grace. If you can be satisfied with grace saving only you, but you not being plugged into a body, you don't understand biblical grace. You just don't. Because grace comes into a life, it saves it, it transforms it, it sanctifies it, but then it also forges that life into a whole bunch of other lives and makes a body. That's Paul's whole point. Grace grabs me personally to forge me into the lives of others so that the church is stronger. There's no better human example of this outside of Jesus than Paul. The question for you is, will you live by grace this way, Christian? There's nothing in these pages that validate any Lone Ranger living. None. Secondly, grace powerfully turns me into a comforter in my suffering. Maybe an easier way to say it would be this: grace equips the sufferer to comfort. grace equips the sufferer to comfort. Paul says, I'm in jail, verse 1. And then he talks about grace in verse 2. And then he talks about grace in verse 7. And then he talks about grace in verse 8. And he finishes by saying, look, verse 13, don't lose heart. Let me encourage you. The one in prison is comforting the ones who are not in prison. Why? That's what God's grace does. That's what God's grace does. If that's the case, that grace equips the sufferer to comfort others, then there should be no fear in your heart or in your mind to spend yourself for the church. Never. There should be no fear in your heart to spend yourself for fellow members in your small group in this body. The one comforting the Ephesians is the one who's suffering the most. Why? That's what grace does. It's so powerful in the servant of the gospel that it equips him, equips her in her suffering to care for others who are worried about her. Wow. And that makes suffering less of a fearful thing to the Ephesians, and it better make us less fearful too. Don't be afraid of suffering for the sake of planting churches, for the sake of establishing this one. Don't be afraid of investing yourself into the lives of others for that, because even if you suffer hard, even if some of us go to jail for it, we just created a whole bunch of comforters, because that's what God's grace does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself and your awesome plan through your Son, Jesus, Messiah, the Christ, the promised one who came and fulfilled everything written concerning him. And as we look back on these pages, which point us back to those early days in which the church was founded, we find so many riches for us as a church today, 2,000 years later. Find so many challenges for us personally, Lord. We confess that we live our lives so naturally in an individualistic way, and it takes so much more work to think about our lives as being connected. There's so many more costs involved. We have to endure people who are different than us, and we forget that they have to endure us. God, it's just hard. And that's because we then have to look away from ourselves and depend upon you, and you get all of the credit when we forge our lives together by your grace to accomplish the establishment of the mystery of Christ, this church, or plant new ones. God, I pray that you would light a fire in our hearts that would burn in such a way that we would never be satisfied with this one church here, that we would want to see churches come forth from this church, from Tempe all the way to East Asia and back. Please, God, show us how powerful your grace is in the hearts of those who believe. Show how powerful it is in even our own hearts tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.